in Genesis 19 this morning. Genesis 19. This evening with the youth service, I felt it may be appropriate for us to address some of the things. As you recall from a couple weeks ago, as we returned from the mission trip, I took a message and actually went long. You know, remember I had both morning and evening preach the same message. I didn't get it all done in the morning service, so I preached it long. And there was a message that I had planned on for that evening as well that I think will be appropriate for this evening, dealing with our teens, Lord willing, to be an encouragement and challenge to them, but as well as to us. Why do we have youth ministry? What's our purposes and goals in it? Is it just to have a place to keep these kids out of our hair for a while we're here? Or is there some deeper, more permanent purposes for that? And we'll look at that this evening. So we're back in Genesis again this morning. And I trust that this has been an encouragement and a challenge to your heart. This study through the book of Genesis, this is the first time that I have taught through the book of Genesis numerous times with teenagers. But that's often more of an overview setting. And we're covering some of the main characters and main events. So this is the first time I've actually preached an entire series through the book of Genesis. And it's been outstanding. It's been convicting. It's been challenging my own heart. I will tell you, there's a lot of crazy stuff written about Genesis out there, just so you know, okay? the devil likes to twist scripture badly, and you can read some pretty amazing, crazy commentaries and so forth. But if you take God's word at face value, if the common sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, all right? So, or if the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense. As God is relaying the stories of the history, these are true stories, they're not make-believe, this is reality, this is truth, all of that's intended for us to grow, to know something about how we walk with God. All of these characters and individuals have something to teach us. In fact, Paul was so clear that our father is Abraham, our father of faith is Abraham. Well, then I should better maybe sit up and listen to what God has to say about Abraham, huh? And so these are great ways, and to a degree, all of us, I think, to one degree or another, love to learn truth through stories. Why is it that kids' storybooks continue to be top sellers and make lots of money for their authors, all right? Because we like truth being told us in a format that's like live or imaginary. Well, this is all really live, and it's God's perspective on these people's lives, and it's something that we should gather. As we've walked through the life of Abraham, we recall we've talked about, and it seems that God is clearly emphasizing his conversation, Abraham's conversation with God. There's a continual back and forth that Abraham literally is walking with God throughout all of life. And we see this numerously as we specifically, I'll get it out, start in chapter 15, and as we've walked all the way through, and then last couple weeks, remember in chapter 18, where we have the guests come, Abraham immediately recognizes them, that one is the Lord and two are angelic. He bows down and worships them. That's the beginning of chapter 18. He feeds them an amazing feast, goes all out in his form of worship. He's going to honor his guests, who is God himself. Could you imagine having God show up at your house, all right, in physical form? Pre-incarnate Christ, all right? And then a couple of his messengers, his angels with him. And then God says, should I tell Abraham what's going on? He's my friend. And as you recall last week, we saw how Scripture supports that truth throughout the rest of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament, calling Abraham God's friend. Another support for the fact that God wants us to see that to be a friend of his, you have a conversation with him. Your whole life is interacting with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just on Sundays. It's not just Wednesdays. It's not just when you get up and have your devotions in the morning. It's 24/7. It's all the time. A continual interaction with the Lord, directing your steps, communicating to you, and so forth. And so God says, you know, I am going to tell him. I trust him because I know that he'll bring his children along in the way of the Lord after him, teaching them judgment and justice. And so he communicates to him about the coming judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. And what does Abraham do in his relationship with the Lord? What he has learned to do all his life, and now he's doing it again, he intercedes. The ministry of intercession should be the natural outgrowth of our conversation with God. Can I ask you, believer, this week, who did you intercede for? If you're walking with the Lord, conversing with him, you will be praying for numerous folks. We've talked about Paul's prayer list. It was enormous. You look at all the people, he said, I pray for you regularly. Do you have a prayer list like that? Do you pray for people, or is it just a handful of people, those that are real close to you, and you're a little bit of family? Of course you should pray for them. But are you interceding? So here's Abraham at the end of chapter 18, interceding again. And now he knows, and we understand the story. Where's Lot, his nephew? He's in Sodom. We know he's there. And Abraham is interceding, not just for Lot, but for the whole city. Can you imagine? Well, yet, Abraham had already been used by God. We saw already that he'd delivered Sodom and Gomorrah from the kings that had came and conquered them. He took his men, went up, saved his nephew, but also saved all of Sodom and Gomorrah. The king said, you can have whatever you want. Abraham said, no. Now, the Lord will take care of me. You're not going to enrich me. God will take care of me. You can have your city. So no wonder there was a little bit of connection there already. But most assuredly, as we see through his interceding, will you slay the city for 50 and for 45 and for 40, for 30, for 20, for 10? And we see Abraham's following of the Lord's compassion and mercy. It's a part of who he is, and that's part of his intercession for the city of Sodom and Gomorrah and for Lot. And then we remember we left them at the end of chapter 18, resting, waiting on the Lord. What happens? The Lord goes on his way, and Abraham returns home. He wasn't anxious. He wasn't conniving and trying to figure out, okay, now let's see. Maybe if I run down to Sodom and Gomorrah myself, God will stop his judgment. No. He fully trusts his God to do exactly what he said. Will the judge of the earth do right? And what's the answer? Yes, he will. And Abraham trusted him. Do you live your life that way? In utter trust and obedience to the judge of all the earth, your God, your Savior. So Abraham went home. God will do what's right. I've interceded. I've done my ministry, and I'm going to trust him. Now, we know from chapter 19, we'll see here in a little bit, that it was on his heart and mind. I suspect Abraham continued, just as we've seen throughout his life here, his conversation with God. Though he wasn't face-to-face with the Lord in physical form, he continued to pray, because what happened? We find out Abraham gets up and looks towards Sodom and Gomorrah. Why would he do that? Because he wanted to know what God's answer was. And remember we saw at the end of chapter 18 last week that God was going to do exceeding abundant above all that Abraham could ask or think. I'm quoting from Ephesians 3 here. But in Abraham's mind, it was save the cities for the righteous, and that's the option, if I can put it that way. Would you protect? And what God does is he guarantees that he will judge the wicked, which is his right and his right to do. He's the judge of the earth. He'll do right. But he'll also save the righteous in a way that Abraham doesn't have a clue about. And by the way, we'll discover here now in chapter 19 that there is a wicked city. It's small, that God spares. His mercy is demonstrated in the midst of his judgment still. The citizens of Zoar owe their life to the mercy of God. Now, isn't that something? And it's because of the carnality. This is what blows your mind. It's because of the carnality of the righteous man that was supposed to be living for God in Sodom. And because that man can't think straight, he's carnal in all of his thinking, yet God in his mercy to Lot, to his family, and to Zoar, saved Zoar, even though Zoar deserved judgment. No one will ever say of our great God that he is not merciful. We don't serve an ogre God in any way. Aren't you glad, by the way? By his mercy we're saved, are we not? Through his wonderful grace. And we see that character throughout all of God's testimony in Scripture. Chapter 19, finally. Here we are, ready to go. And there came two angels to Sodom at even. And Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them. And he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, behold now, my lords, turn in, I pray you, into your servant's house, and tarry all night, and wash your feet, and ye shall rise up early and go on your ways. And they said, nay, But we will abide in the streets all night, or in the street all night. And another way you could translate the word street is square, in a town square. We see here in the introduction of chapter 19 a literary clue, essentially. This sounds very familiar to chapter 18. We have guests showing up. And God on purpose wants us to see here, and I'm going to give you some clues, and you'll be able to, Lord willing, see it as we walk through the passage. But God is demonstrating that he will do right, and yet we have a demonstrable contrast between a righteous man, I call him today Abraham the keeper. Why do I call him Abraham the keeper? Well, if you look back in chapter 18, verse 19, look at that real quick. This is God speaking, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall," here's the word, "and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment." All right? God's evaluation of Abraham is that he will keep, and he'll help his family keep, and his household, by the way, keep the way of the Lord. Abraham's the keeper of the way. He's going to follow and obey the Lord. Lot, we find, same scenario, starts with, now it's just two visitors instead of three. But we have these visitors come, and the first reaction seemed to be very similar to what Abraham does. He bows himself, respects them, and then he says, "Come to my house." He offers to wash their feet. Notice it's very interesting, a slight little clue here. He doesn't offer them anything to eat. Now we find out he serves them, and it's even called a feast. It's very interesting. But a clue about where his mind is already at. And we find here Lot, I call him the carnal. That's why we have, so I realize keeper starts with K and carnal starts with C. All right, I understand that. But to help stick in your mind today, all right? So the comparison and contrast here becomes pretty dramatic between Abraham, who God and two messengers come to, and he's the keeper of the way of the Lord, and now the two messengers alone, not God incarnated, comes to Lot, and he's the carnal one. We know from this passage there's clues. It's very clear. God answers his prayer. He redeems the righteous out of Sodom and Gomorrah from his judgment. So even the Old Testament clues us that Lot was a righteous man. Again, Peter reminds us of that in 1 Peter chapter 2, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Lot, all right, was a righteous man, but he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with the worldly living of Sodom and Gomorrah. All right. So we know that Lot is righteous, but he's very, very carnal. He loves the world, the things that are in the world, the sight of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That's all that's consuming Lot now. Believer, Genesis 19 stands as a stark warning to every believer here today. Don't follow the way of Lot. If you come out of this message today and out of looking at Genesis 19 and think that your life, you can go your own way, do your own thing, it doesn't matter, God will forgive you, you can do whatever you want, you're a fool. God says that the way of the carnal will always end in destruction. And it's in living color. Amazing story, but let us not miss what happens here. So God comes, but not really, just his messengers. You see, visitors come to Lot, and the first point of contrast here that we see between Abraham the keeper and Lot the carnal is that the Lord was not there. Only his messengers who come to bring wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot did not see the Lord. As we see in verse 13, if you want, your eyes want to wander down there real quickly. The angels had only come to carry out judgment. They had not, like with Abraham, had not come to commune with a lover of the Lord. Their purpose was to come to judge. In the midst of their judgment, they are going to answer Abraham's prayer. And we'll see that in verses 27 through 29 eventually. But it's a telling truth that the Lord does not come to Lot here. Here's one of his righteous ones that's living like the world, and God will not honor him by being close to him. You walk in your own path against God's word, and there is a reality to which God is not near you. And that's a sorry state to be in. Verse 3. We realize, in fact, I should mention in verse 2 that it's very apparent, unlike Abraham, Lot did not even know who these people were. He was doing a culturally appropriate thing, but not a spiritual reaction. He invites them into their house and he's just going to treat them like guests, which is appropriate and good. That's nothing wrong with that. But unlike Abraham, who immediately recognized the Lord, worshiped him, the worship was accepted, and then Abraham goes to extravagance to feed them, all right, and they have a wonderful meal together. Lot was only doing his cultural duty. So, verse 3, he pressed upon them greatly, and they turned in unto him. So he said, no, please come, please come. Then he entered into his house, and he made them a feast. You say, well, now, wait a second, Pastor. Sounds like he did pretty well. Well, notice what the rest of the verse says. And did bake unleavened bread, and they did eat. Now, remember what Abraham told Sarah. Sarah, grab a bunch of stuff and knead it. Why do you need bread? Well, not only to mix it up, but you need it because it's plumping up, all right? And you're burping it again. You know, I love to watch that happen, all right? And then that big bread gets big, and the butter fits on there just right. Remember, that's what Abraham did. We talked about that several weeks ago. All right, this wonderful feast. No, Lot's just, okay, get something thrown in the oven real quick for these folks here. We're going to take care of them, at least protect them from being out on the street. We don't want them to be on the street. You know what Sodom's like. So he did, and we'll see here, he has a sense of what's wicked and what's good to a degree, but he didn't even realize how bad he was in his walk. So he just gives them unleavened bread. But before they lay down, verse 4, and we see now, so the contrast is great. He did not recognize really them as supernatural guests. In his carnality, he cut corners on his fellowship in verse 3. Treated them more as his duty rather than his joy. He didn't provide for them abundantly. He covered his cultural responsibilities, and that was it. By the way, carnal Christians often cut corners. They don't, out of duty and or out of joy, serve their Lord with abundance. They count the tithe to the very penny. God doesn't get any more than that. I mean, I'm doing my duty, aren't I? If there's any good reason to skip a service, we will. That's the carnal Christian. You know what? I read my verse for the day in the morning. God, I'm good now. All right, I got my verse in. I spent 3 minutes in prayer. What do you expect? Come on, I've got a busy life. I'll do my duty. Carnal Christians cut corners. They don't live life abundantly rejoicing what God has given them in salvation. Amazed at God's goodness and grace to them and wanting with all that they have to serve the Lord. That was Abraham. That wasn't Lot. So we come to verses 4 through 9 here, and we see this really what ends up being an amazing demonstration of the heart of Lot. Remember, he was a righteous man. We will meet him in heaven one day. But the world had so engulfed him and trapped him that had we not known better, had God not given us the clues, we'd have said, this man does not know the Lord and he's walking away from him. Christian, don't be carnal. But before they lay down, the men of the city, even the men of the Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, where are the men which came into thee this night? Bring them out unto us that we may know them. Yes, this is homosexuality in all of its ugliness. This is wickedness. And Lot went out at the door unto them and shut the door after him and said, I pray you, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, wait a second. Here we have again, there's the prick of the conscience. And Lot does have at least some sense of what's right and wrong. And the wickedness here is so great that he says, no, 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 we can't do that. Do what? They're wanting to take these men and be wicked with them. No. Okay, I'm glad you got that, Lot, but look what happens. Behold now, I have two daughters which have not known man. Let me, I pray you, bring them out unto you, and do ye to them as it is good in your eyes. Only unto these men do nothing. For therefore came they under the shadow of my roof. What? What? Was he so calloused? Was he so careless that he would offer his unmarried daughters to these wicked men to do what they want with them? Only let me do my cultural thing and protect the men that have come under the roof of my house. You see, his conscience was seared. His thinking was upside down. It was worldly. Oh, in the world, this would have been acceptable. You know, hey, you've got to honor your guests. It's okay. You know, these are my daughters. Go do your thing. This was Lot living out the carnalness of his heart. He could not see that he was being very wicked. Oh, brethren, do not so wickedly. Now, look at their reaction. And no wonder. And they said, stand back. And they said again, this one fellow, talking about Lot, came in to sojourn, and will he be a judge? He'll call us wicked? Now will we deal worse with thee than with them. And they pressed sore upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. Now believe her. You see, being like the world ruins your righteous reputation. And, all right, so are you catching his thoughts? I don't want you to, let's make sure we're thinking through this. Being like the world ruins your righteous reputation, and it ruins your opportunity to redeem your world. They wouldn't hear anything that Lot had to say. He was so like them. You're a stranger here, and now you're going to judge us? You're going to tell us what's right and wrong? Look at you. You see, God wants us to proclaim truth to our world. And the world disdains the truth given by wrong character. They mocked Lot. Who are you? What right do you have to tell us what's right and wrong? You're just like us. And the proof's in the pudding. He was offering them his daughters. Now, let me for just a couple minutes, but I want to be pointed here because I think the application is clear. I think all of us in our heart of hearts are appalled at even the thought of sacrificing our children for our own sake, in a sense, for our upstanding look in the community, whatever it was driving Lot. But parents, don't sacrifice your children for your carnal desires either. Be careful, it's a warning. We are appalled at this because we see the end of what Lot has done. But how often do we make excuses instead of being a godly, good parent? We stick something entertaining in front of them just to get them out of our hair for a minute. And we sacrifice on the altar of our own ease, our own pleasures, the work and labor of bringing our children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Be careful. You have one opportunity with your children, their life. Don't waste it. Don't sacrifice for your own pleasure, for your own entertainment, for your own ease. The duty you have before the Lord to bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Every decision you make, education, we're talking about that on Wednesday nights, the education of your children, the training and development of their character, they need to love the Lord passionately, and that takes discipline and work. Make sure that you're not sacrificing your children like Lot was willing to. That's not a good character, moms and dads. Again, we've said it, I think, before, and I'll say it again. You may not succeed much at life, but if your children grow up to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, you've succeeded. You've done what God asks of you to do, and your character has worn off well. So that means you've got to be godly too. You've got to be spiritual. The kids will read through you so quick. Let them grow up to love the Lord. Let them see in your life that God is all important, and that every decision you make is a spiritual decision, not a self-centered carnal decision. Be important. That's really important in our lives. Okay, a moment of parking. Let's move on. And so what happens in verse 10? The men put forth their hand and pulled Lot into the house to them and shut the door. You see, God is merciful to even his disobedient children. And they smote the men that were at the door of the house with blindness, both small and great. We already talked about the young and old, and this could be another way of expressing young and old as well. The pervasiveness of the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached down to the young generation. They had taught their children wrongly, but thoroughly, so that they wearied themselves to find the door, right? So the angels smite the people outside with blindness. They can't find the door. They give up their search. And the men said unto Lot, so this is now the messengers talking to Lot, hast thou here any besides son-in-law, thy sons, thy daughters, and whatsoever thou hast in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face, before the presence of the Lord. He's seen it all. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Yes, the judge of the earth will do right. There comes a point where sin demands judgment. Though he is a merciful God, his mercy was done. God is just. And Lot went out. So, all right, so he's going to go find. Now, we don't know specifically for sure. I notice that the angels in verse 12 reference sons-in-laws and sons, daughters here. We are quite certain in verse 14, Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-laws, which married his daughters, which really probably is referring actually to an espousal period, that they weren't actually living together yet, all right, that they had been engaged, there was a legal agreement. The Hebrew there is pretty strong. It's normally used for the word of espousing, all right, the word married there. So he's got his daughters at home. The best scenario I can see is we've got Lot and his wife, and then the two daughters. Were there others? We're not certain, but we had these two daughters, and they're engaged to these two men out in the city. Now, could you imagine? The picture only gets grimmer here. So Lot not only offers his daughters, but he's already got them locked in legally to a couple of the wicked men out there. And we know they're wicked men by their response here. Look what happens. Lot went out and spake unto his sons-in-law, which married his daughters, and said, up, get you out of this place, for the Lord will destroy the city. But he seemed to them as one that mocked unto his sons-in-laws. Now here we have another comparison. Lot is interceding, is he not? He's begging his sons-in-laws, those that are supposed to be married to his daughters, please, God is going to judge this place. Will you come? Unlike Abraham's intercession that we will see God clearly answer, and God says so here later in the chapter. What happens here? Lot, the carnal, his ministry of intercession is a joke. It's just a joke. They laugh at him. They mock him. Believer, do you want your life of intercession to be a joke? To fall on ears that just, ha, who are you? What are you talking about? The world has continued the same until creation. God's not judged. There's no wrath coming. Does that sound familiar? We've seen it in 2 Peter, okay? Believer, you live a carnal life, and guess what happens? When you're finally arrested in your sin and you see, oh, wrath is coming, you'll go to those you love and they won't listen to you. That's the end of a carnal life. Who are you, Dad? You're just like us, and now you're telling us God's going to judge us? What? You're crazy. That's a joke. That's funny. Now, I know that none of us would want that response, right? So what should we do? Be Abraham, the keeper of God's way, not Lot, the carnal. You see, your Christianity is not something that's just ho-hum, we do mediocre whenever we want, when it feels good. No, no, no. It's got to be a 100% all in. You're a disciple of Christ. Follow him. Obey him. Verse 15, and when the morning arose, then the angels hastened Lot, saying, arise, take thy wife and thy two daughters which are here, lest thou be consumed in the iniquity of the city. And while he lingered, God was showing him immense mercy here. He was answering Abraham's prayer, and yet he hesitated. The idea of lingering is even to question. He was reluctant. You see, the carnal instinctually is faithless and cantankerous. If you can't trust God and you've got to always figure it out on your own, it could be your carnal. If it seems as though you're always on the opposite side of a lot of godly people, could it be your carnal? Now, let's bring it home to Heritage Baptist Church for just a moment. I rejoice that God has, over the years since I've been here, and I've heard testimonies from before, but God has been abundantly good to us over these last years, has he not? There's a spirit of unity here that is godly and good, and that unity is only because you're walking with the Lord. By God's grace, your pastor is striving to walk with the Lord. That's what brings unity. If we're cantankerous, it's often a clue. You see, even a godly person, that doesn't mean we can't ever have some disagreement or some different thoughts. No. That, in fact, is almost God-given. We need different minds because no one of us has all the answers. Who has all the answers? God! All right, very good. Okay, you're with me, all right? So there's no one of us that could ever see something from every side and angle that would be perspective. I tell folks so much about this church building. I said, it's not perfect, but they did so many things right in building it. There are so many good qualities. Now, I know that didn't happen because one person said, I know how to do this. No, there's a cooperation and a unity in working together, pulling in minds that had worked with it to understand. Does that make sense? So, believer, if you find yourself always on the cantankerous end, it may be a clue, and it may be God giving you a clue that maybe I'm not walking with the Lord. If your first response is always to fight, instead of to think, instead of to say, "What, Lord, what are you doing here?" Like Lot, you're cantankerous, you're reluctant. None of us would say, these angels are taking me out of town, I guess I should go, huh? That would be our natural response. And yet here is Lot, cantankerous. He's reluctant. He's lingering. And that's what a carnal mind will do when you're not with the walking with the Lord. You're not daily in his word. You're not close to him. You see, we have this terrible propensity as believers, because we're in our flesh still, to be reluctant to God's will and to God's word. Don't be that way. He was faithless and cantankerous. He lingered. So the men laid hold upon his hand, I'm in verse 16, and upon the hand of his wife, and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him. There's God's commentary. And they brought him forth and set him without the city. Aren't you glad that God is even merciful to the carnal? I am too. I'm so glad when I've walked away from the Lord that God has mercifully dealt with me, graciously pulled me out. I see some times in my life where there's no other explanation but God rescued me from my sinfulness. That's what he did. And by God's grace, he helped me see it too. So I learned. And then have you been there where you've grieved over your own sin? You realize, you are such a fool. May God help me never to do it that way again. All right. And it came to pass, verse 17, when they had brought them forth abroad, that he said, right? So the angel talking to Lot, escape for thy life. Look not behind thee. The word look there is the idea of to regard, to cherish, to love. All right, Lot, I'm asking you to change your way of thinking now. You've loved Sodom. You've loved the world. Now, look not behind me. It's not just a simple of taking a, He's not concerned about a physical glance here. He's talking about the heart. And the same thing will come up when Lot's wife is turned into a pillar of salt. What happened? She desired. She looked for. She longed for that old world. I want that. And God judged her. And the messengers here of God to Lot are saying, carnal one, stop it. I'm giving you mercy. Now change your ways. Look not behind you. Believer, you're walking away from the Lord. Look not behind you. Would you start following the Lord, please? That's what God's plea is here. Look not behind you. Neither stay thou in all the plain. Escape to the mountain. Get away. Flee youthful lusts, which war against your soul. Follow faith, righteousness, peace. That's Paul's challenge to Timothy. Flee to the mountains, lest thou be consumed. And Lot said to him, Lot, why are you such a carnal man? And yet I see myself here. I could do this too if I'm not following the Lord. Oh, not so, my Lord. Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight. Well, he got that right. And thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast shown unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die. How many times has the carnal person said, I can't do this Christian thing. It's just impossible. No way. It never turns out right for me. Oh, have you even said that in your justifying for your sin? This is Lot being carnal. Oh, it just never turns out right for me. There's some evil up there in the mountains. God had just sent them there for his protection. Now we know the rest of the story. He ends up in the mountain anyways. Still carnal, unfortunately. Verse 20, behold now, this city is near to flee unto. And it is a little one. Oh, let me escape thither. Is it not a little one? It's just a little one. There's not too many bad people there. And my soul shall live. And he said unto him, see, I have accepted thee concerning this thing also, that I will not overthrow this city for the which thou hast spoken. Haste thee, escape thither, for I cannot do anything till thou be come thither. Therefore the name of the city was called Zoar. Little Zoar. Aren't you glad we have a God who is not man? By this point, if I was one of the messengers, I'd have just zapped Lot and said, you're done, bud. Are you with me? Now, I will tell you as a parent, there are times where I have to ask the Lord to settle my heart. I remember with my older children, and it's starting to come up a little bit with the younger ones now. Haven't I told you this already? And I'll respond in a carnal fashion. I am so glad that God is merciful. And so God in his mercy grants this selfish request of his carnal child. God always gives you a chance to come back to him. Always. And in his mercy, he often can affect even others. The lives of those in Zoar were rescued because of God's mercy to Lot. He answered Abraham's prayer. It was just a little city. Lot appears to be the only somewhat righteous one here in this whole bunch. And he's really struggling. Believer, don't follow Lot. The sun was risen, verse 23, upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Oh, there's been all kinds of comments and thoughts about how that happened. Well, God tells us how it happened in verse 24. It's fire and brimstone from heaven, and it's from the Lord. Now, could it be used a volcano or something? Maybe, but it doesn't appear to be. It appeared to just be happening. There was no earthly explanation for this. This was God's judgment. Let's believe Scripture for the way it is. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. God does his work perfectly, completely. But his wife looked back. It's the same word we saw up in verse 17. His wife looked back from behind him and she became a pillar of salt. You see, we've only seen his wife here just for a moment. She's really somewhat of a foil or an extra character in the story. Yet she is living out exactly like her husband. She loves the world. Her desire is for this world, the things that the world offers. You see, carnality is always costly. Believer, carnality is always costly. Let Lot's wife stand as an eternal monument to the foolishness of carnality. Lot loses his wife. She loses her life. The wages of sin is death. Believer, why should you ever walk down that path? The end stands a monument to the cost of carnality. May God help us to walk faithfully to Him. Now, we come to some glorious intervening verses here. And I will hasten to the end. There's not much really left in the story in some respects. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. I'm not sure that there's any great spiritual significance, but I do find it interesting that he comes right back to where he was talking with the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Had he spent the night praying for the city? I don't know. He got up in the morning. Maybe he had rested for a while. But his heart was still burdened. And he looked toward all the plain of the land of the plain, and behold, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Now, what did Abraham think at that moment? He had pleaded that God would save the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, if there would be 10 righteous there. He had interceded, shown great compassion for a wicked city even. And now he sees the smoke of God's judgment. I wonder if his first thoughts were, what's up with Lot? Did I just lose my nephew? Did the judge of all the earth slay the righteous with the wicked? You see, oftentimes in our life, believers, we don't have 20/20 perspective. We don't have the full story. What happened here was that God called on Abraham to trust him again. He sees what his eyes see. The cities are burning. God's judged. The judge of the earth will do right. I must trust him again. When did he get word? When did he find out that Lot lived? This, we're never told. That's not important. What's important is God's perspective on this. What God was doing, and Abraham believing and accepted. And so, he looks, we are left with Abraham looking, and now verse 29, and it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham. So even though Abraham has no clue, in fact, he's wondering, did God even answer my prayer? Was my intercession wasted almost? He's like, what's going on? Where's Lot? We know, because God tells us. And there came a point, I'm sure, where Abraham found out. God, directly, exceeding abundant above all that he could ask or think, answered Abraham's prayer. Believer, we may not always have the answers to this life. You may be going through a trial in your life that God will never fully answer. Consider Job. How did he know that he was caught in the middle between Satan and God? He didn't. And yet, what was God's answer to Job? Let me tell you what happened so you understand. No! He told Job, know me and trust me. I'm bigger than Behemoth and stronger than Leviathan. You can trust me. And Job said, I will. That's all that happened was Job said, I'll trust you. I don't have the answers. I don't know why, but I'll trust you, God. You're in charge. I believe you. I'll follow you. That's full faith, believer. That's saying I'm going to live within the parameters of God's word, knowing that it's always right. It'll always be for my good and God's glory. So I'll do it. It doesn't matter if I can understand it or not. That doesn't matter. What matters is God doing his great work. God remembered Abraham. and answered in a way that even Abraham couldn't fully understand, at least not at that moment. He was left to still trust God. God loves when you're in a spot, believer, where all you can do is trust him. You don't have the answers. Your pastor doesn't have the answers. You can't seem to put the pieces of the puzzle together from God's word in your life. That's okay. Just trust the Lord. Just trust the Lord. Talk to him about it. Just like Abraham, have a conversation with him, but trust the Lord. And God will always remember. God will always remember. What joy. So we go on. Verse 30, and Lot went up out of Zoar. You see what happens here is we see an amazing demonstration through the rest of this chapter that the carnal life is really unstable. He's uncertain in all his way. God had shown him mercy and grace, had granted his request, and yet he can't even follow the Lord in small things. So instead of staying in Zoar, where God said, your protection is there, I promise you it won't be protected, he runs now to the mountains. And it's in the mountains that his wicked daughters, we discover, have fallen in the way of their father, now commit wonderful, wicked incest with their father. You see, the world had permeated that whole family. Lot went up to Zoar and dwelt in the mountain. And dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. For he feared to dwell in Zoar, even though the Lord had promised him he was safe. He couldn't trust the Lord. His carnality kept him away from trusting the Lord. And he dwelt in a cave, he and his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, our father is old, and there is not a man in the earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Oh, we're in this terrible point. I'm sorry, I'm exaggerating just a little bit. Well, we'll never be married the rest of our life. We've got to figure this out. We've got to do it our own way. No! We see the foolishness of sin again. Trust God, believer. Don't go your own way. Don't try to figure it out. Follow the word of God. Guess what happens? Good fruit. Wonderful joy and peace. God will be good to his children. He's promised he will be. Every perfect gift and good gift come down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Trust him. But no, of course, they've learned the way from their father quite well, so they've got to figure this all out. Well, they come up with a wicked plan. No wonder. Dad taught them well, unfortunately. Come, let us, verse 32, make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, and he may preserve, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he perceived not when she lay down and when she got rose. Came to pass on the morrow, the firstborn said unto the younger, behold, I lay yesternight with my father. Let us make him drink wine this night also, and go in thou in and lie with him, that we may preserve seed of our father. And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger rose and lay with him, and he perceived not when she lay down nor when she arose. Thus were both the daughters of Lot with child by their father. And the firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab, the same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. And the younger, she also bare a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. Both of these terms talk about son of my father, or son of our family kind of thing. It refers to, really almost refers to the, what happened, how they were birthed, if I can put it that way. The same as the father of the children of Ammon unto this day. You see, Moab and Ben-Ammi, the Ammonites, are again, just like Lot's wife, monuments to the carnality of Lot and its fruit. Your carnal life, believer, never stays just with you. It affects others around you. We will never, for the rest of Scripture, in a sense, for the rest of the story of Genesis, hear of Lot again. I think that that's on purpose by God. No value there. No spiritual worth. No more to say about Lot. His wife stands as a monument to carnality and its cost. His two sons, by his daughters, stand as an eternal testament to the fruit of carnality. Believer, are you a keeper of God's way? or are you carnal? Keep your life following the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, in many ways our hearts are heavy today. As we've walked through this story of Lot, the true story, our hearts are grieved. We see in vivid color, colors that you on purpose painted, the fruit and the result of carnal living, walking with the world and loving the world. The willingness to sacrifice his daughters, the joke that he became to his sons-in-laws, the pillar of salt, Moab and Ben-Ami, all stand to remind us that carnality costs dearly. That for the Christian, the wages of sin is still death. Oh, thankfully, there's not a loss of eternal life, but it brings great ruin and destruction. Lord, may we follow Abraham. May you say of us that we will command our children after us to keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and to judgment. May the fruit of each of our lives here today bear testimony to our walk with the Lord. May we say yes to your work. May we not linger against you. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Maybe God's working in your heart today, and you know of a spot in your life where you're living carnally in love with the world. You'd say, Pastor, please pray for me. The Spirit of God's bringing conviction, and by God's grace, I want to turn from my sin and obey my Lord and walk in his way. Could I pray for you right now? No one's looking about. This is meant to be rather personal. I'll pray for you as your pastor. Anything that I can do to pray for you, I would love to do that. You say, Pastor, pray for me. Yes, yes, yes. Though time and the chapter ends on a sour and sad note, believer, chapter 18 and 19 go together. They were meant to go together. And though chapter 18 came first, don't forget the joys of walking with the Lord, resting and trusting in your God. Remember, and the clue is here in chapter 19, God remembered Abraham. You walk with him, follow him, love him. Let your life be consumed with your walk with the Lord. And just like Abraham, God will remember you too. Are you here today without Jesus Christ? Maybe today you'd say, Pastor, I need to come to Christ as my personal Savior. I've not trusted him. Can I pray for you right now? My prayer won't save you, but we'd be delighted to share the gospel with you, and you could come to faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Anyone at all say, Pastor, that's my need today. Lord, please work in our hearts. Like the Apostle Paul, we understand our easy propensity to walk away from you, to not follow you, to be carnal. Lord, may we find victory in Christ today. May we follow him with all of our heart. May each of us be keepers of the way of the Lord in our life. If there's one here today without the Savior, bring them to thyself today. It's in your name we pray. Amen.